All right, so what you will find on your notes is you will find that there are five questions, statements, common contentions, common questions that people would have about the Old Testament. If you were to encounter somebody in the public sphere, at work or at school, wherever you might be, and these kinds of questions would be the kinds of questions that would likely pop up if you started talking about the Old Testament. And so I've got five of those, and I want to answer those for you this evening, shed some light on those if I can. And so the first common question is this: why are there two parts in the Bible? Why are there two parts in the Bible? The Bible is made up of two parts that tell one story, tells us one story about the revelation of God, God revealing himself, God revealing his plan for history, his design for history, ultimately, which is what? God's design for history is to bring his son Jesus into the world to die for the sins of humanity. And so both testaments testify to the same macro event. The revelation of God, ultimately the revelation of Jesus. And so if somebody asks you, what is the Old Testament about? The Old Testament is about Jesus. Apparently that's what Jesus thought about the Old Testament when he came onto the scene, because he explained himself from the Old Testament. And so the Old Testament of the Bible is made up of two parts that tell one story, the revelation of God. The two parts describe this. They describe two different covenants between God and man. So I wanted to give you a definition of covenant. We throw that term around quite a bit. When we think of a covenant, most of the time you would think of a marital covenant. A marital covenant is when a man and a wife come together and they are both agreeing on something. Okay, you don't have just one party saying, I'm going to do this, and the other one says, well, do what you want, I'm going to do whatever. There's an agreement there coming from both sides. The covenant that God has made with man is a tad bit different, because God is the one who has initiated this covenant, these covenants with Israel first and then with the world at large, those who would call on him in faith. God has initiated a covenant. So this is what a covenant is theologically when we're talking about that word. Covenant is the act of God in freely. So there's no outside force compelling him to do this. The act of God in freely establishing a mutually binding relationship with humankind. Through the covenant, God bestows blessings on humans in conditional and unconditional terms. Thinking about some unconditional terms of a covenant, if you were to think of the Noahic covenant, is what theologians would call it. It's a covenant that God made with Noah. When he made that covenant with him, when Noah and his family members came off of the ark, what did God promise? He promised that he would not again flood the earth, and he gave us the sign of that covenant. He put a rainbow in the sky to seal and to affirm and ratify that covenant. That is a universally made covenant. It's a mutually binding covenant, but it is also unconditional. God promised that unconditionally, but attached with that promise is also, as we find out later in the New Testament, God said he would not flood the earth again as he did in the days of Noah, but this time at the end of the age, at the consummation of all things, God would destroy the earth not by water, but by fire, and he would create a new heavens and a new earth. So the Bible tells us about two main covenants. When you talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament, you're talking about two primary covenants here. So Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34 tells you about the looking forward to this new covenant that God was going to make. And it comes within the old covenant, okay? Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34 says this: Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. So what does the Bible claim for itself? Jeremiah is saying, this is God speaking this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. A new covenant speaks to an old covenant, doesn't it? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. So it's conditional covenant, isn't it? If it was unconditional, there would be no way to break it. But Israel broke the covenant. What was the covenant? You will be my people, and I will be your God. You obey the law, and I will keep you, I will protect you, I'll bring you into the promised land. But as soon as you break the law of the covenant, what's going to happen? You're going to be invaded, you are going to be overcome, you are going to be taken captive into foreign lands, and you're going to serve foreign masters. And that's exactly what you see played out in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. That is why Israel goes into captivity and they are in places like Babylon. It is because they have broken the covenant that God had made with them. My covenant that they broke, verse 32, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. See a difference there? In the old covenant, God gave the law to Moses, and Moses delivered that law to the people of God there on Sinai, shortly after God had brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You have all these plagues that are taking place in Egypt. God gives the law of the covenant to Moses, but he gives it to him on stone tablets. But the new covenant is not a covenant written on stone tablets. What is that new covenant written on? It's written on the heart. It's brought to bear in the hearts of people. So you don't enter into this covenant with God corporately by being a part of a group of people. You enter into this new covenant with God personally, with the heart, because that's where God writes his law. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I believe that portion of the verse there, verse 34, is actually talking about the Holy Spirit being placed inside of people, those who believe in Jesus. And he writes his law on their heart. He gives them the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the teacher. He is the one who teaches us the laws of God and helps, and not helps, but he accomplishes those changes in our hearts. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's an interesting addition in the new covenant, isn't it? Because in the old covenant, iniquities were not forgiven automatically. They were forgiven. They're not forgiven automatically in the new either. But they were not forgiven automatically in the old covenant. There had to be sacrifices made continually. But in the new covenant, what do we see? We see Jesus offering himself as the sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time. So if a person now in the new covenant wants to enter into a mutually binding agreement with God, they do it through the sacrifice of Christ. That is how they enter into covenant. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. The night Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, it says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, Jesus said this, saying, this cup is poured out for you, that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So Jesus is now the sacrifice that all of the old covenant foreshadows and points to. Every bit of the Old Testament points to Jesus. It points to this new covenant. No longer a covenant written on stone tablets, now on the heart. No longer sacrifices made in the temple. No, Jesus enters into heaven and he makes that sacrifice to God once and for all. So there is a new covenant. So you have a division in the Bible, the old covenant and the new covenant. The word covenant in the Greek is the word diatheke. That's how you pronounce that word. And it's also translated as testament, which is a way to say testimony. So the Old Testimony and the New Testimony. It would be entirely appropriate to speak of the Old Testament as the Old Covenant. Thereby, the two sections of the Bible become known as the New Testament and the Old Testament. Here's just a few facts about the Old Testament for you. The Old Testament forms roughly 3/4 of the entire Bible. Nearly 75% of the Bible is the Old Testament. How much have Christians deprived themselves of, those Christians who say that the Old Testament is not for them? The Old Testament is for them. Jesus believed that the entirety of the Old Testament pointed to Him. You go read Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is walking down the road with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. What does Jesus do? He explains Himself from the Scriptures. What were the Scriptures that Jesus was explaining Himself from? The Old Covenant. He is speaking entirely of the Old Covenant at that point. When Paul is speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, and he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, or God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What are the Scriptures that Paul is referring to? The Old Testament. That is exactly what that word graphe refers to in 2 Timothy 3:16. So it is a great deprivation that the church has undergone when she says that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is only for the Jews and those of Israel. They actually miss out on 75% of what God has revealed about Himself. Pretty incredible. The Old Testament was written by about 40 different authors, and it covers more than 2,000 years of Israel's history. So that is why there are two parts of the Bible, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant tells us all about Jesus, tells us what He did. That's what you read in those first four books of the New Testament, and then the remainder of it, you read the teachings of the apostles. You read how Jesus' closest companions, those apostles and the close associates to the apostles, taught people about Jesus and the new covenant. So you're reading their understanding, and they shed light on how Jesus fulfills the new covenant and how now as Christians we are to live in light of the new covenant. And what you find out is that the Scriptures that the apostles refer to consistently in the New Testament is the Old Testament Scriptures. And they're actually teaching the New Testament believers how they are to live. And the way they teach them how to live is they point back to the Old Testament laws. In fact, that's why you pay your preachers. You pay your preachers based on an Old Testament law about not muzzling an ox while it treads out the grain. Paul said, do you think that Scripture was written for oxen? Don't you think that was written to give you a principle? Soldiers don't serve in the army at their own expense. Nobody serves a master for no pay. There are wages, he says. And so he takes an Old Testament principle and he applies it to the New Testament people. And he gives us a model for the way that we are to understand the Old Testament laws. They give us principles by which we live by. So that's why we have two parts in the Bible. Two distinct parts, two distinct covenants, one great story about Jesus, okay? Common statement number two. I don't understand how the Old Testament is organized. So when you open up your Bible and you look at those first few pages and you see the table of contents and you see how they're broken down, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on, if you've been in church for some time, you probably know why they are organized in that way. But I would imagine that if I took a survey right now and I said, stand up and explain to me why the New Testament in your English translation of the Bible is organized the way that it is, there's probably not very many people that could give an exact, specific answer. So you would say, I don't understand how the Old Testament is organized. So this is the way that it's organized. The Old Testament has divisions. The Old Testament records the history of God's dealings primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the nation of Israel. He deals with other nations, but mostly only insofar as they are dealing with Israel. But he deals with Edom, he deals with Egypt and Moab and Sodom and Gomorrah and Assyria and Babylon. He deals with all of these other nations, but it's primarily about their dealings with the people of Israel. Beginning with creation is when the Old Testament starts until about 400 BC. 400 BC means 400 years. You can say it like this, 400 years before Christ. So in just about 400 years, that's when Jesus is born and he comes onto the scene. So it covers a wide gamut of time there for us, and it brings us almost all the way to the precipice of the New Testament, when the New Testament is going to begin. And it's interesting, when the New Testament does begin, you see John the Baptist come onto the scene. And John the Baptist is spoken about by many people in theology, people who discuss these things. John the Baptist is talked about as the bridge. He is the bridge between, he's the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet. Because he comes on the scene before Jesus enters, and he is announcing the new covenant coming. So he serves as a bit of a bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant, okay? There are four divisions of writings in the English Bible's Old Testament according to the type of writing. The first two sections cover Israel's history from creation to approximately 400 BC. You have the Pentateuch, which is the first five, Penta meaning five. You have the first five books of the Bible, the law. These were authored by Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were authored by Moses. You say, well, how did Moses know what took place in Genesis? Well, Moses spoke face-to-face with God, is what the Bible records for us. Moses had direct interaction with God there on Mount Sinai. That's why he is the lawgiver for the people of Israel and for us just as well. So Moses knows about the beginning. He can write about the beginning because he is taking notes from the one who made the beginning. So Moses writes the first five books of the Old Testament. And then you have the historical books, which is Joshua through Esther. When you read that, you read a lot of history, a lot of narrative about the people of Israel as a people. Once they enter into the promised land, you remember that Moses, he is brought up on top of a mountain and he looks over and he sees the promised land, but God won't let him enter because he struck the rock in defiance of God. Who takes the people of Israel into the land of Israel? It's Joshua. So Joshua really begins the recording of the history of the people of Israel all the way through to Esther there, who saves the people. The third section comprises the poetic and the wisdom literature books. So you have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, however you would like to say that. A very different type of literature than law, very different type of literature than narrative, than the story that is recorded for Joshua through Esther. It's a very different type of language that's used. It's very figurative language. And then you have a fourth section. This is how your English Bible is broken down. The fourth section is the writings of the prophets. So you have Isaiah through Malachi, 17 books there in all. In the Hebrew Bible, the Jews refer to their Bible as the Tanakh. The Tanakh. When you say that K there in the Hebrew, you got to act like you're harking something up from the back of your neck, okay? That's how they tell you to pronounce it in seminary. So y'all can try that with me. We're going to say Tanakh together. But when you get to that K, I want you to kind of grunt a little bit in the very back of your throat like something's caught, like you ate some cereal and it got caught way back here, okay? All right, here we go. On three. One, two, three. Tanakh. There you go. You're Hebrew. So the Tanakh is really, it stands for three letters, because in Hebrew you have vowel pointings. You don't have official vowels. So T, N, and K. The T stands for Torah. Torah meaning law, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then you have the N stands for Nebiim, or the prophets. When you put im on the end of a Hebrew word, it makes it plural. So Nebi would be prophet, Nebiim would be prophets. So you have the law, the prophets, and then the K stands for Ketubim. So you have the writings. Jesus also used this same terminology. So this will be a bit striking when you read this, because Jesus was a Jew. Jesus read the Old Testament as a Jewish Bible there. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, Torah, and the prophets, Nevi'im, and the Psalms, Ketubim, must be fulfilled." Okay. So everything written, Jesus says, everything written about me in each section of the Old Testament must be fulfilled. So how much of the Old Testament is about Jesus? All of it. According to Jesus, all of it is about Jesus in some form or another. And so that is why your Old Testament is organized the way that it is. It's organized for your understanding. So we have the Pentateuch, historical books, wisdom literature, and then all the prophets there together. One common question that you might have if you encounter somebody who has done a bit of historical research, most people do enough historical research not to make them informed, but enough to make them confused and dangerous. And so this is a question that could come up if somebody ever asks that to you. This is the answer to it. Why do the Jews have a different number of books in the Old Testament than the early church fathers? So the early church fathers coming around 200 BC to 200 AD to 350, 400 AD. So a couple of centuries there after the incarnation, meaning when Jesus comes onto the scene. Why do the Jews have a different number of books in their Old Testament Bible than the early church fathers say? And then you look in the modern English translations and you see a totally different number. So is it that the Jews recognize less books as divinely authoritative than the early church fathers? Or that the English translators, they just kind of throw everything in. They don't care. Anything goes for them, so they have more. That's not at all the way that question needs to be answered for us. The modern arrangement of the English Bible shows us 39 books. The modern arrangement of the Hebrew Bible shows us 36 books, and this is why. When you have 1 and 2 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, it's just called Samuel. And the same for Kings and Chronicles. You don't have a first and second. Ours is broken down for ease of consumption so that you don't have, 60-something chapters there in Samuel. You have a little bit easier of a breakdown there for you. The Jewish historian Josephus stated clearly that there were 22 books in the ancient Hebrew Bible. Origen and Jerome, these are early church fathers, Origen and Jerome also said this. And this is why they say this. They have the book of the 12. So the minor prophets, they include that as one book. That one book contains 12 books that you have in your English translation. The minor prophets are not the prophets like Haggai or Malachi. Minor prophets are not ones that you need to pay little attention to. That's not what minor means. Minor just means they are shorter in length. Okay, of equal importance, they're just shorter in length. So your major prophets would be a book like Isaiah. Ruth and Judges, according to Josephus, Origen, and Jerome, Ruth and Judges was one book there in the Hebrew Old Testament. And then Lamentations and Jeremiah, both written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, lament, Lamentations. Jeremiah writes those as he's weeping about the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming doom on Jerusalem. All three arrangements, notice this, all three arrangements contain the same writing. They contain the same amount of writing. The books are divided differently in the different arrangements. So if I were to give you a dollar, would you mind if I handed you a bill, 4 quarters or 10 dimes? You might mind for ease of convenience, but what would you say in the end? It's the same amount. It's just broken down a little differently. Same concept here. Same amount of books, just broken down a little bit differently. All three, English translations, the Hebrew Old Testament for the Jews then, and then the early church fathers, all three consistently maintained the same books. No changes to that at all. Okay? Where do the Old Testament books... Now there's a question that pops up in here that I'm going to identify. I'm not going to answer, but I promise you that I'll answer it later on, a couple of sessions down the road. Because when you look at a Catholic Bible, what you see is that there are not 39 books in the Old Testament, in the English translation of the Old Testament. They include more. They include books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Why are they counting books like Maccabees as biblical? Well, we'll answer that question when we get to the principles or the rules of canonicity. What are the rules that a book must pass in order to be considered as divinely authoritative and canonical? There are very good reasons why the book of Maccabees should not be included in the Old Testament. The Jews didn't include it there. Jesus didn't include it there. They're not there. So we'll answer that a few weeks down the road there. Where do the Old Testament books get their titles? Did the Hebrew writer of that book, did he give it a title, or where did that title come from? Originally, the Old Testament books did not have any titles. They were added later. Each book of the Torah gets its name from the first important word. So when you read Genesis and it says, in the beginning, what is that word? Well, in Hebrew, it's not the word Genesis, it's a different word, but in the Greek Septuagint, it is the word Genesis, Gnosis. And so you're going to have, not Gnosis, but you'll have the word for beginning, and that will be where they get the title of that book. The majority of the Old Testament books got named after their main character, okay? So if you have like Malachi, which is an interesting book, Malachi takes its name from right there at the beginning of the book. It's the only time in the Bible that Malachi is actually mentioned. And Malachi may not actually be the proper name of a person. Malach in Hebrew actually means messenger. And so Malachi might actually mean messenger of the Lord. It may not be speaking as a proper name. It may just be speaking as a messenger of the Lord. This was a prophet, and the Hebrews recognized this man as a prophet. So just an interesting tidbit for you. English titles were derived from the Latin Vulgate, the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible into Latin. Jerome translated that, and that was called the Latin Vulgate. Names reflect the content or main character as opposed to the first words of the first book. So there can be a bit of a difference there. So that is why, that's where the names come from, and that's really the answer as to why you have a different number of books depending on who you ask about the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that it's not authoritative. It means that there's a different calculation, just like a dollar, 4 quarters, or 10 dimes. I almost said 10 nickels. You wouldn't like that, would you? That'd shortchange you. I once had a friend who swallowed six. Get this. He swallowed six of his own quarters because somebody bet him a dollar he would do it. He's the smartest mathematical person I've ever met in my life. And he lost 50 cents on that one. I won't say his name. Common statement here, number four. I've heard preachers say, quote, canon of Scripture, but I have no idea what that means. I have to apologize to you for my own self and on behalf of preachers. We're spending a lot of time reading books, reading theological books, coming across a bunch of terms, and then we come out and we get in a pulpit in front of people, and we end up using those big terms and various terms that you wouldn't find unless you were reading very specific books, and it really doesn't help people understand, does it? You sit there and go, I have no idea what that means. What on earth does expiation mean? I don't know, so you just go ahead and make your point, and when I can understand you, I'll pick back up. What does it mean when we say canon of Scripture? Because you've probably heard me say that a number of times. We need to explain that. I've heard preachers say canon of Scripture, but I have no idea what it means. The word canon refers to a collection or list of books accepted as authoritative rule of faith and practice. The word canon is derived from the Hebrew word kane, which is a reed or a stalk which was used as a measuring stick. Thus became the word rule. So they take a reed. That reed has three sections. Say we would say, well, that's 3 foot. Well, according to the canon, they would say, that's 3 foot. Or according to the canon, that's 9 foot. It's a way of measuring things. So when we speak about canon, we are actually talking about a measuring line. A measuring line of qualifications that a book must meet in order to be considered divinely authoritative. So when you hear canon, that's what's being said. This book is divinely authoritative, and I know it because it passes these rules. Okay? The idea of canon, meaning authoritative writing, comes from the Scriptures itself. This is the idea that Scripture is unique and not to be added to or taken away from by humans. So there's a certain measurement that Scripture meets. And anything that does not meet that measurement is not Scripture. And if it is not Scripture, it does not meet that measurement, don't call it Scripture. Don't treat it as Scripture. It does not carry authority the way that Scripture carries authority. So very practically speaking, when you have a conversation with somebody or you have maybe even just in a small group session and the question is asked, well, how do you feel about this text of Scripture? What's the real response to that question? It doesn't really matter how I feel about that passage of Scripture. That passage of Scripture is truth. I do not determine. I am not the kane. I am not the measuring stick of the truth or the validity of what's being said. I alter myself in order to conform to the measuring rod, to God's measuring rod here, okay? So the question that we ought to ask is not, how does this text make me feel? What do I think it means? The question is, what does it mean? What does God mean when he says that? Because that's what is canon. That's what's authoritative. That's why we preach the way that we do and show you this is what the text says. This is how I know this is what the text says. Now, this is what you are to do with it with your life, okay? If any part of that process breaks down, then what is announced to you from the pulpit is not authoritative. If it's not shown to you from the canon, I can't sit up here and say, I think you should do this. Well, you may think that you don't have to do that. But if I show you from the canon, from the authority, this is what God says we should do, I'm bowing under the same measuring rod that you are. And this is authoritative. It is our sole authority of faith and practice. Deuteronomy 4, 2, a couple passages for you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So what's the qualification? Everything that God says to do, don't add to it and don't take away from it. So that's what we mean when we're talking about canon of Scripture. We're speaking specifically of authority. We're speaking of a measurement used to govern whether or not a text is divinely authoritative. And you'll see in a couple of weeks that we are not saying that this measurement determines authority of a text. What we are saying is that the measurements used, the principles of canonicity, do not define authority, they discover it. They discover it. So they don't say this text is authoritative, they identify that it already is. Okay? So there is not an ecclesiastical council saying, hey, this meets our measurements, so we'll call that scripture. What they're saying is these measurements are very apparent in this text. It tells us itself that it's authoritative for our rule of faith and practice. Last question here. Common question. How did the Old Testament come to be recognized as scripture? I'm going to answer this in much greater detail in just a couple of weeks, but here's a bit of a preview of that. How did the Old Testament come to be recognized as scripture? The Jewish people preserved the writings of their prophets because they believed them to have come directly from God. They considered these writings authoritative. They were the standard by which faith and practice were regulated, and they were the way which the history of the nation was retained. The books that were placed in the Old Testament were of a self-authenticating nature. This is what that means. It means that when you read, let's take a specific book. When you read the book of Genesis, it identifies to you that it is authentic and divine. It is self-authenticating. It does not take the stamp of the church in order to be authentic. That's what they do to baseball cards, isn't it? You take it to somebody and they give it a stamp and say, yes, that's an authentic Babe Ruth card. That's not what happened. What happens is Israel receives these books from Moses, from the prophets, and from the writings there. They receive these books and they say, these books are self-authenticating. They are divine. Therefore, we kneel under their authority. So they were self-authenticating nature and did not derive their authority from an ecclesiastical council or decree. No, there was not a bunch of men who got in a room in 325 at the Council of Nicaea and say, hey, these books, we think those are biblical. The canon was already defined at that point. They're just saying these are the books that have already been defined. These are the books that have already been discovered to be biblical and divine in their authority. So they're not authoritative because they're placed in the canon. They're placed in the canon because they are authoritative. The Israelites simply recognized that the books had divine authority. These books were used to determine belief and practices long before any ecclesiastical council recognized their authority. The Old Testament writings, this is part of a self-authenticating divine nature. Really quickly here, the Old Testament writings claim to be the Word of God. They claim to be Scripture themselves. In Leviticus, over 25 times this phrase is used, the Lord said to Moses. In almost every chapter, I think there are 5 chapters that phrase is not used in. Almost every chapter in the book of Leviticus, it says, the Lord said to Moses, and then here's the laws. Okay, so they're not Moses' laws, they're God's laws. And you can read those other references there from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Hosea. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. That is almost a formula that is used in the prophets. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and then here is the word of the Lord. So it's a self-authenticating divine nature. Here's what's interesting too. Finish off with this. There are 3 main periods in Israel's history when certain writings were recognized as having divine authority. So when Moses came down from Sinai with the Book of the Covenant, which was probably around the 15th to the 14th century, so 1,300 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. I'm being generous there because I don't have an exact date, just being very liberal there with the dating on that. Those books, when Moses came down from Sinai, they were immediately recognized as the word of the Lord. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, "Then he," that's Moses, "took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.'" They understood that this book came from God and it should be obeyed. So there's the Torah. There's the first five books of the Old Testament. The people affirm it's God's word. Now, King Josiah, he read the book of the covenant that was found in the temple. You remember the law had been lost for many years. The writings had been lost for many years. King Josiah, he goes in and he begins to restore the temple. He's crowned as king when he's 8 years old. He begins the work of restoring the temple. King Josiah read the book of the covenant found in the temple by Hilkiah. That was in the 7th century. So somewhere around 622 BC. So 622 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And this is what the people said. They're recorded in 2 Kings 23:3. "And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant." So immediately when the Torah was written, and then about 800 years after that, the law and a little more of the writing was affirmed. And then look at this. Ezra, the scribe, when the people returned back into the land of Israel, after they had been exiled in Babylon and the people come back and you have Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra is the scribe. Nehemiah is the construction man. He's the rebuilder of Israel. When Ezra read the law to the Babylonian exiles who had returned to Israel, this was in the 5th century B.C. So in the 400s, when did I say that the final part of the Old Testament canon was finished? Around 400 B.C. So when Nehemiah gets up and Ezra reads the Word of God, how much of the canon, Old Testament canon, does he have? He has all of it. He has all of it. Look at the response of the people of Israel. Nehemiah 8, verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." So they hear the entirety of the Old Testament law. Obviously, there was a bit of summation in there. And this is what's interesting. One of the things that's interesting for us. When Ezra got up that day and they read the law to the people of Israel, Ezra as the scribe, you know what he and the other scribes did? It says that as the law was read, that the scribes walked around in the midst of the people and they gave the sense of the law. They gave the sense of it. That's really the first hint that we have that the Old Testament scribes were the first biblical expositors. That the old to exposit means to open up. It means to shed light or to give the sense. So when we practice expository preaching on Sundays and on Wednesdays here, what are we doing? We're continuing a tradition that is millennia old. It's biblical. We don't have to add anything to the Word of God. We don't have to be fancy. We don't have to be frill and lights and all this kind of stuff. We just need to give the sense of the law, because the authority of what we do here is not based on anyone's skill or ability or on a building or lights or moods or atmospheres. The authority of what we are doing here comes from the rule of law. So when we give the sense of it, just like Ezra did and just like the scribes did, then what we are doing here possesses authority. So that is what the Old Testament is. That's where the Old Testament came from. And that's how you can know the Old Testament is, for a fact, God's word. It is authoritative for all things, for life and godliness.